Morning, Graham. The topic that I was assigned this morning is a topic that is often taught over at least 12 weeks, maybe a year, and we're going to do it in about 2 hours this morning, so just kidding. We are going to be looking at several passages, considering several passages. If you don't have the Graham Church app, passages are right there on the app. You can write some little notes, just something to take note of. And there's obviously bulletin, an extra bulletin, additional thing to look at this morning too that I'll talk about a little bit later. The title of the message, of course, is How to Read the Bible and Get It. So I think it's pretty clear where we're going, what we're going to be talking about. The Bible is a big book. I brought a big Bible here this morning. I love big Bible, old Bibles. You ever struggled to read the Bible, get anything out of it? You read it and it makes no sense, falls flat. Can be intimidating and daunting. Just thinking about the amount of pages and what's involved here can be overwhelming. They tell us that if you're an average reader, you could spend about 70 hours to read through the entire Bible cover to cover. And if you were to break that up into smaller chunks, apparently if you were to spend about 12 minutes per day, you could read through the entire Bible in 1 year. If you were to take and break it up into even smaller chunks, you could spend 6 minutes a day, a minimum of 6 minutes a day, and you could read through the entire New Testament in 6 months. So those are helpful. Sometimes, getting into something, realizing what you're up against may seem daunting, but yet in smaller chunks, things can become a little bit easier. But let me say right off the bat, it doesn't matter how fast or how slow you read the Bible. What matters is that you read it, right? That's what matters. But why read the Bible? Why read it? There are multiple good reasons, and I'm sure many of them, or all of them, you are probably familiar with. First, this is no average, ordinary book, right? This is uniquely different. This is God's Word. It's a divine book. The very words that we read are God-breathed, which means that the book is alive. Nothing like any other book. There's no book that can make that kind of claim. They are living words. And the book is uniquely set apart with a dual authorship. We have human authors combined with the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted to say to his people. It's a book that is reliable. It's without error. It's completely authoritative. It gives us commands for how to live your life. It's full of wisdom for every decision that we face in this life. The Bible says that it actually imparts faith to us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It actually gives us faith. It's sufficient for every need. It's all that we need. It helps us to distinguish truth from error, guards us against false teaching. It's effective, powerfully transforms people's lives. It sets us free from sin. It teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. It equips us for every good work. Not only that, it brings comfort in the midst of hardship. It brings peace. It brings even assurance. Assurance of where you will spend eternity. The Bible has that kind of power that it can give you internal assurance of where you'll spend eternity. The Bible gives us insight into who God is and how he works. It is the means to know God and to meet with him, to have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. The Bible is how God talks to us, how he communicates with us. That sounds like, to me, a lot of reasons, a lot of motivations to get into the book. And yet we know today, with the plethora of Bible translations that are available to us, to the average person being able to grab it for free, the Bible today largely goes unread. This morning, I want us to explore ways to read and study the Bible and for us to actually get something from it. And one theme that we're going to look at is how food and drink parallels and correlates with the Word of God. Many times in Scripture, and Jesus himself used food to help us to understand truth, to help us to explain and make a connection between the Word of God and what we consume. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 119, 103. Your words are sweeter in my mouth than honey. So you make a direct connection there. You know how sweet honey is, and you make a connection with the Word of God. Jesus said this, Matthew 4:4. People do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So again, what we consume, we can easily identify with that. We know that physical food sustains our life. It gives us nourishment. And so it is the correlation and the parallel with the Word of God. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus having this conversation with her, I'm offering you living water. Well, what are you talking about? I want that water, living water. She misses the point, right? Jesus points out, in essence, that he is that living water. He's the one that gave eternal life. And so there's clearly a easy, clear connection between food, drink, and the Word of God. So let's consider four truths that will help us read the Bible and get it. Four truths to help us read the Bible and get it. So I want to give you just a little taste of where we're going right up front. We got this Bible for us to think about, a visual as it were. We're not here to worship it, but we're here to just remember of what we're talking about this morning. But maybe we could stick the Bible on a plate, as it were, and we could eat the Word of God. So that's one of the points. We could think of the Bible like water. We could drink the Word of God. So think of your favorite drink, milk, coffee, whatever it is. Think about a particular type of animal, like a cow or a deer, that chews on the Word of God. And then lastly, we'll look at mirroring the Word of God, how the Word of God should reflect on our lives. So first, drink the Word. That's where we're going to start. Drink the Word. Think a cup. Think of milk. Our first metaphor in the text of 1 Peter 2:1-3 concerns milk and what hinders our desire for the Word, what hinders our craving for God's Word. That's what we're looking at. 1 Peter 2:1-3. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have a taste of the Lord's kindness. The first thing Peter tells us is that we've got to get rid of, we've got to put off these evils that are listed, these list of sins, as it were. We're talking about sins that are internal and sins that are external. So things that happen inside of our hearts, things that maybe come out of our mouth, or things that we do. And this list is uniquely focused on relationships. Earlier in 1 Peter, he had talked about how we need to love one another. And so now he gives kind of a list of sins that often hinder love for one another. So you think relationship struggles, conflict in a given relationship. These are the type of things that he wants us to put off, to get rid of. You ever struggle with maybe not telling the whole truth with someone that you should be telling the whole truth with? You ever have internal feelings of jealousy, like, how come they get that and I don't? Do you ever struggle with hypocrisy? Do you ever say things that you shouldn't say? Some type of unkind speech? Who doesn't, right? I mean, who doesn't, any Christian, any person at times struggles with any one of those things? But what Peter's concerned about is this persisting in wrong attitudes and actions, the continuous nature of it. It has a negative impact on our spiritual desire. When we're unwilling to turn away from these corruptions, we're in danger of being spiritually ill, sick, as it were. Sin is a spiritual disease. Peter helps us to grasp this by observing newborn babies. He's not calling out to his readers and saying, I'm talking to you Christians who are baby Christians or you who are immature. No, this is any Christian. Any Christian. He's not making that kind of parallel of talking about where someone's at spiritually. Any Christians can have struggles with their desire for the Word of God. If we were to walk down the nursery, let's just take a stroll and go down to the nursery and make a simple observation, what we would note is that babies love milk, right? They crave it. That's just normal. That's what you see when you're around a baby, is they want milk, especially newborns. They are born with a natural, physical desire to drink milk. But what happens when a baby gets sick? Something's wrong. They're not feeling well. They don't want to drink milk, right? We're repelled almost to some extent by milk or drink, food, anything, when we're sick. Our son Seth was born with a heart defect. It's a common problem with children with Down syndrome. And as a result, he wasn't gaining weight in his body, and he wasn't being nourished like he needed to be. In order to get him to take a bottle, we literally have to flick at his feet to keep him awake. We were, in essence, force-feeding food down his mouth to give him some type of a nourishment to continue to sustain life. He was deathly sick. He needed heart surgery. Likewise, when a believer persists in sin and doesn't repent, it chokes out and it stifles the natural, God-given desire for the Word. So there's a direct connection between my ability to read the Word of God and my desire for it. There's a connection there. So Peter's first remedy is real simple. Take off those dirty, sin-stained clothes you've been wearing. That's the idea. Put them off. That was the kind of figure of speech he's using. I want you to take off those dirty clothes, those things that you continue to persist in. I want you to get rid of them and throw them out of your life. If you don't, spiritual sickness is going to set in. It's going to affect you spiritually. Sometimes this is the very reason why Christians have trouble reading the Word of God. They won't let go of those sins. They're holding on to them, and hence, they're not getting anything out of the Word. I read it, and I don't get anything out of it. Well, there's a direct connection between where we're struggling at spiritually and our ability to intake the Word of God. Some of you have heard this old cliche, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book, right? It's vital that we see that direct connection. So Peter says, get rid of it. And then he says, I want you to crave pure spiritual milk. Now, what is this whole milk thing? How do we know it's even referring to the Word of God? Well, earlier in the context, chapter 1 again, he makes reference to the living and abiding Word of God. And so he's just continuing that thought. And he's given a description of the Word of God. It's pure. It's unadulterated. It's a word you can trust. That's what we should be craving. We must long for it. We must yearn for it. Reading the Bible becomes far easier when we want it, right? When we desire it. You've got to want it. So this is not only something of the good suggestion here, dear Christian. This is actually something that's commanded. So not only are we supposed to get rid of the sin-stained clothes that we're wearing, but we're also supposed to deliberately, intentionally desire it. We might ask, well, how is that possible? How do we desire it? We'll get to that. We're supposed to drink God's Word. It gives us spiritual nourishment. And when you are spiritually nourished, you know what happens, right? You grow. You start to experience gradual change in your life because you put off the old life. You're putting on this craving, the Word of God, and that's what naturally happens to the believer, is that there's this progress of growth that happens because they've taken in the Word, they've craved it, and it begins to change our lives. He reminds us, Peter does, he doesn't stop there, he reminds us and gives us actually a motivation for this craving. This is really helpful. When we really taste of God. So he says, since you've tasted of the goodness of God, have you not, Christian, have you not tasted of the goodness of God? The gospel? He's rescued you. He's forgiven you of your sins. He's given you eternal life. You have tasted of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. That's the reminder we need to hear. That's the motivation I need to hear. Yes, I do remember how he rescued me from my sin and restored my soul. I've tasted how good God is. I want more of that, right? That's just natural for any of us. Anything, just the natural world. You experience something really good, you say, I want more of that. Give me more of that. And the more we experience the goodness of God and we see the goodness of God in our life, we say, I want more of God. And the answer is to come back to craving the Word. That stimulates that whole desire for him. So we not only need to drink the Word, but we also need to eat the Word. Eat the Word. Think of a plate. Stick the Word of God on a plate, as it were. Think of lobster, bacon sandwich, you know, something really good. Our second metaphor points to putting the Word on a plate and then consuming it like your favorite meal. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became a delight to me and the joy of my heart. Now, Jeremiah didn't literally eat a scroll, you know, wrap up the paper and throw it in his mouth and start. No, it's a figurative, right? He ate it in the sense that he received it. He took it in. One translation says, Jeremiah devoured God's word. You know, what a great picture. He feasted on the word like a big juicy steak dinner. In other words, he took in God's word. It was a good meal. And like any good meal, it brings joy to our hearts, right? It delights us. That's the same thing the Word of God ought to do, right? I read it, I take it in, I receive it, and my heart is filled with joy. I enjoyed spending time with God. That's what Bible reading should be about. And the Bereans in Acts 17, they have this same type of response. They received the word with eagerness, the text says. Look at Acts 17:11. The people were of more noble caliber than those of Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so you see what's happening here. You remember Apostle Paul's preaching. The Bereans are like, I'm not sure he's preaching right. And so what do? Is they go back to the Word of God and say, okay, does the Word of God actually say what Paul is saying? So they were examining the Scriptures. But they were of noble character because they received it with eagerness. That's eating. You want to eat the Word? Receive it with eagerness. So the Bible's not just giving for the extremely intelligent, right? Or only for those that go to Bible college or seminary. God has made himself plainly known that even a child can understand the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not parts that are difficult. So even the Apostle Peter says, oh, right, remember Paul? Some of the things that he said were hard to understand. So there are going to be hard things to understand, things that we're really going to struggle with. Can't make sense of it in some way. But the majority of the Bible is comprehensible. It's understandable if you have the Holy Spirit. Absolutely essential, right? Why do we pray when we open up our Bibles? Lord, open up my heart to understand. Help me to see what you want me to see. Why? Because it must be the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to help us to illuminate what's going on here. And so we pray. And so we ask God. He's given the Holy Spirit to us to understand. And on top of this reading process of just reading the Bible, we also must study it. We've got to dig into it. And so how do we do that? How do we go about rightly examining and interpreting the Bible? Well, this is no small subject. Whole books have been written on it. In fact, that extra handout that we have there lists a couple of resources that you can use to further dig in and study the Word of God. We could spend weeks, months, even years on how to study the Bible. Well, we only have a few brief moments, and so let me give you a couple approaches. I believe the first mistake we make when we begin to read and study the Bible is we immediately ask, what does this mean for me? What does this mean? That's the mistake. What does this mean for me? And what we should be asking is, what does it actually mean? Take me out of the equation. This meant something universally, a single truth, an understanding of what God is trying to communicate. It's not about what it means to me, it's about what does it actually mean. If you could put yourself in the shoes of the original readers, what would they have understood the text to mean? That's vital. That's important. So that, again, that takes some study, takes some research to get there. But nonetheless, it's vitally important. When the Bereans are making sure that Paul is teaching the truth, they didn't make the Bible say what they wanted it to say. They read the Bible and said, that's what it says, and that actually matches up to what Paul's saying. So we know he's telling us the truth. That's the examination process. It is our job to faithfully read and study the Word of God to discover God's intended meaning. What is God saying in the passage? And this all starts just by simply making some observations. Key words, things that are repeated, ideas. What is the author attempting to try to communicate? Noticing simple things like a but. Now we got a contrast here. So that, because. All those simple English things, which I wasn't a grammar fan nonetheless, or an English person, but nonetheless, boy, those things become helpful to then studying and understanding the Bible. How is the sentence I'm reading correlating with the other sentence? Let me give you a couple examples of what this might look like. We're going to look first at a big picture, big picture of the Bible, and then come down and look at it more closely. First, there are multiple stories in the Bible, multiple characters in the Bible, and yet we should walk away from the Bible and say there's only one main character, right? One main character. Remember when Jesus is walking with the two guys on the road to Emmaus? He's risen from the dead, grave, and they don't know it's Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. Luke 24, 27 says, then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. And that would have been just absolutely fascinating. You're walking down the road, and this guy's like, okay, this guy, Jesus, the God-man, is explaining from Moses, Exodus, and Leviticus, and the Psalms, and the prophets, and he's saying, oh, you know when you read that story? That's about me. This all points to me. Wow. Well, that's really helpful when we read the Bible, that we're going back and going, who's the main character? Jesus. Well, I don't see his name in the Old Testament. He's there. You got to look for him. The Bible, all of it, is pointing to him. That's what it's all about. So there's one main character. I've got to get that if I'm going to interpret Scripture correctly. So just think about this. Individual, easy one. Individual faith of Abraham and Isaac, getting ready to sacrifice him. Amazing act of faith. He was going to go and walk in obedience to that. That's a real individual story. And yet, if we just take a little bit of time, we can see, oh yeah, that kind of looks like when God the Father sacrificed his only son for the sins of all people. Oh, I see the connection. That story was a real story that happened that also plays into the main story, the main character, which is Jesus Christ. We can see how everything, in essence, points back to the cross, points to Jesus Christ. Or like the Old Testament sacrificial system. What are all the rules and the regulations about what you're supposed to do with the bulls and the goats and the calves and the lamb? And there's all this whole process and there's a temple. What's that all about? All that points forward to Jesus being the sacrificial lamb, right? And so John the Baptist, and when you're starting to read in the Gospel of John the Baptist goes, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we're going, oh, you mean that whole Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't about what we thought it was about ultimately? It was ultimately about Jesus being the perfect Lamb of God who would take away, yeah, That's the connection. So everything points to the main character. So I have to read the Bible like this. I can't just read independent stories of the Bible and go, well, that's real. You know that David and Goliath story? Amazing. That David had amazing to aim at, you know, and he took out that giant. No, that story is way bigger than David and Goliath. That's about God in the midst of that, rescuing his people. Again, another picture of the gospel. Second, what is the message of the Bible? We have to ask that question. What's the overarching story from beginning to end? There are a variety of stories, one main plot line. Every individual story fits into the main story. We have to grasp this in order to understand it. So maybe it would be helpful. I don't know if this is helpful at all to you, but is to see the Bible as a TV series. So some of you younger folk might think Mandalorian. There's this main storyline, but there are a whole bunch of individual episodes, or you think about the Star Wars series, the movie series, or some of us that are more mature, we think about Gilligan's Island, right? There was a main storyline, right? You got seven castaways, they shipwreck their boat, they're on this island. What are they trying to do? There are multiple episodes. What are they trying to do? Trying to get rescued off the island, right? Well, in a sense, that's the way the Bible should be read. There are multiple stories, multiple episodes, but there's one main message. There's one main storyline. And all of those individual episodes fit into one main storyline. So that becomes very helpful to understanding the Bible. We have to read it that way. Thirdly, we need to read individual books of the Bible with the understanding that each author is driving home a big point. The author has a main purpose in any given passage. That means we have to dig to figure this out, though. It's not just always so simple. I read it a couple of times, I couldn't get it. You're probably not going to get it in a couple of times. You're probably going to have to read it multiple times, over and over again, and then go, oh, yeah, that must be what the author was intending. That's the truth that God wanted me to understand. So it becomes very helpful to Bible study when we do this. So, you know, if we were reading through 1 Peter, for instance, and we would notice, boy, these readers are going through all kinds of different persecution and suffering. But what is Peter trying to communicate to them? Well, one thing we would say is, sounds like he's trying to help them to be joyful in the midst of those circumstances. And in a real big sense, he's trying to help them glorify God in the midst of difficult circumstances. So if I understand it, well, that's really helpful to then interpreting the individual passages. So 1 Peter 3 talks about sharing your faith. You know, when they object to your faith. So you're under persecution, you're objecting the faith. The way you can glorify God is by sharing your faith with gentleness and respect. Oh, I see how that author had this main purpose. Or let's say you're reading 1 John. And so what's 1 John all about? It sounds like I need to obey commands and do what I'm, love my brother. Well, the whole purpose of 1 John, he makes very clear in chapter 5, where he says, all these things were written that you may know you have eternal life. Oh, so all these commands are about evidences in my life that give me assurance that I'm a child of God, that I'm going to heaven. Oh, now that it's like breaking up the key. I got the key of what the author's trying to communicate, and now I can begin to understand it, interpret it, and then, of course, move into application. So again, just fundamental things, but are very helpful for us if we're going to understand, read the Bible, and handle it better. Thirdly, chew on the word. Chew on the word. So we're thinking of certain animals that do this. Cows stand out the most, right, where they chew over and over again. So our third metaphor is chewing on the word and how it relates to meditation. Meditation. Joshua 1:8. The book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. So look at, it's just the imagery, right? Not departing from the mouth. You're to meditate on it day and night so that, pay attention to those little words, right? So that you may be careful to observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. All day long I meditate on it. What's this guy doing? He must be a monk. He's got all the time in the world just to meditate on the word of God. I think this is actually applicable to every one of us, right? It's not just for certain individuals to give thought to the Word of God and meditate on it day and night. He's not literally talking about every moment at every hour. He's talking about that this is just the pattern of your life, that you wake up and you think about God. You think about truth, your word, and then you have a break in the middle of the day, and where does your mind go? Oh, I remember I was reading that in the Word of God, and that was, I wonder what that, you're processing it, right? That's the idea behind meditation. So any given day, we might spend, I don't know what you spend, but maybe some of us spend 10 or 15 minutes and we read the Bible, and or we read it the night before, we close it, check, done, and forget about it, right? I don't even know what did I read on Friday? Totally gone. It's easy for us to do this, right? The Bible is calling us to meditate on it, not forget it, to think it through. So I've had this talk with one of my kids multiple times about a certain eating habit, and that is that he liked to madly scarf down food as fast as he could and not chew it and just swallow, it seemed to be. And so I'd have these conversations, and I'd say, you know, God gave us food to enjoy. So he's given you a tongue and he's given you teeth. And so the tongue is meant to actually taste it and enjoy it. And the teeth are supposed to mate to, you know, break it up into small pieces so then you can then swallow it. So we've had these conversations. It's a good conversation. It sounded really harsh, didn't it? So I decided, well, I'd be curious just to look up the medical field. What are the medical field currently saying about how we should eat our food? Cleveland Clinic. Try chewing each mouthful anywhere between 15 to 30 times. So every time you take a bite, depending on the food, you're supposed to take at least 15 times chewing it, or up to 30 times, depending on the type of food, before you swallow. What are the benefits of this, chewing up your food? It's easier on your body to digest. You actually, supposedly, you get more nourishment the more you chew up your food. The more chewing you do, you have less negative effects like heartburn, bloating, indigestion. This might explain a lot for us, right? You're less apt to choke. This is a good one. We don't want to choke on our food, so chewing it up makes a difference of that. It also helps with us overeating. If you chew, I was conscious of this after I was reading this. I'm like, eating food, I'm like, boy, I do not chew it long enough. And then you're just like, I must be, that's where my kid got it, you know, type of thing. But people end up eating less food, consuming less, because they're spending so much time chewing. If you really want to read the Bible and get it, then you have to chew it often. You have to chew it a lot. We have to think about it and digest these truths that we're reading. We have to be like a cow. And so every time you see a cow, what should come to your mind? I hope this comes to your mind. I ought to be chewing the Word of God like that cow is chewing cud. I chew it up, I swallow it, I regurgitate it back up, and I chew it some more. Repeat again and again. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's meditation. You're mulling it over and over again. We're meditating it. And then it sinks in. It absorbs into your soul. And it begins to transform you. I don't have a survey to prove this, but I bet that meditation is probably the most neglected area of Bible reading and study. And yet, it's probably the most crucial. We have to slow down. We have to stop being so distracted. We've got to decide to make it a habit that I'm going to think through God's Word throughout my day. I think one of the keys to this is a certain Bible study method, and that is pick a book of the Bible. If it's a small book, spend 1 to 2 weeks just reading that book for 1 to 2 weeks. If it's a bigger book, a larger book, you might break it up into sections, but I'm going to spend 1 to 2, 3 months reading through this book. You're just going to read it over and over again. Maybe initially I read it really slow or really fast, and I get the big picture of the entire book. And then slowly I start chewing up the smaller sections of the book. And the more I saturate my mind with the Word of God, the more it clicks. And I go, oh, yeah. And that's the way chewing works, and that's the way meditation works. And so it becomes very helpful to us. You're supposed to ponder it. You observe it. You're supposed to be like a detective at a crime scene. What did the author say? Why did he say it? What are the implications of those truths? We reflect. We ought to be people that reflect deeply on precious truths that we have been given to us. I mean, this is God speaking to us. We should not take that for granted. Here's a challenge. We always think about what we delight in. We always think about what we love. Job 23:12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. You know how easy it is to just kind of salivate over some meal that you've been looking forward to? There's some sense in which that should be the same with the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I treasure it. I can't wait to get more of it. And I know that's not always reality. I know we live life and we get busy and we're distracted, but that ought to be fairly consistently normal. And if it's not normal in the Christian life, we're probably not going to see a lot of nourishment and growth in our lives. So this has got to be fundamental and foundational to who we are as believers. Reading the Bible cannot just be an academic exercise. Good Bible reading should engage your mind and your emotions, should change your whole life, should stir up your affections for Christ. Lastly, mirror the Word. Mirror the Word. Our last metaphor should be, how does that Word of God reflect on our spiritual figure, as it were? How is drinking, eating, and chewing the Word of God changes? James 1:22. But don't just listen to God's Word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the Word and you don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you in your doing. Reading the Bible should result in us changing us, looking more like Jesus. There ought to be tangible spiritual growth in our lives. There should be evidence that the Spirit of God is transforming our lives through the Word of God. Sometimes we read the Bible just to accumulate some facts. Oh, that was really interesting about Noah, how to get all those animals on the ark. That's fine, but that's not what that's about, right? It's about I'm meeting with God at that point in time. I'm looking at my life. How does this change my life? We have to apply it. The Bible always reveals dirt on our face. That's the picture, right? The Bible's a mirror, and it's always showing dirt on our face. It's showing how filthy our hearts are. Our thinking, our emotions, how we should live. Do what it says. Otherwise, we fool ourselves. Why are Christians deceived? Sometimes they're just simply deceived because they're not doing what the Bible actually says. They don't see it. They're completely blind to it. I didn't know that was wrong. That's what the Bible says, and when we don't do what it says, we fool ourselves. Now, I think there are two basic questions to ask when applying the text. Two basic questions. What does the text tell me about God? And then what does the text tell me, about people? This is absolutely foundational, fundamental. So first, what does the text tell me about God? This should be first. The story of the Bible is primarily about him, right? So we should be asking, what does the Bible say about him first? Our aim is to know the God of the Bible. What is he doing? How is he working? What characteristic is being displayed here? Notice who God is. See how he loves. He is faithful to his promises. Why is he angry here? How is it that he's sovereign and in control? How does he care for his people? Consider the book of Esther for a minute. Book of Esther, not one time is God's name in the book. 10 chapters, not one time is God's name, not Lord, not God, zero. But if you're reading the book of Esther and you think it's just about Mordecai and Haman and Esther, we've missed it. We've missed it. If we're paying attention at all and asking the question, what does the text reveal about who God is? God's all throughout Esther. His name might not be mentioned. He is all throughout Esther. And so that's why the first question is so vital. Where do I see God in the given text? It's God who is the hero of Esther, right? The book of Esther. He's the one that rescues his people. Second application, you've got to bring it home, right? I've got to think about what does the text reveal about people, about us, about me? How should I change to be more like Jesus? Maybe there's an example I should follow. Maybe there's a heart attitude that needs to change. I should be asking, how can I love others? So it's not just looking inward. It's also going, how should I be loving others differently, better than I have been or should be? So those two questions are absolutely fundamental to application. So I'm going to lastly leave you with just a couple of quick tips, as they were, to practical tools to Bible study and reading. I want to encourage you to grab the little extra half sheet there. We call it the REAP sheet. Not original with me at all, but you read the Bible, you examine the Bible, you apply the Bible, and you pray the Bible. And then you go out and you share it with others. Really just a little helpful tool. When I read the Bible, these are the things I ought to be thinking through. Some of the same things, again, that we've already talked about. Secondly, get a reader's Bible. A reader's Bible has no verse numbers in it. Some of your apps can do this. You can change a setting in your app. It removes the verse numbers. The Bible obviously did not come originally with verse numbers. So you're almost like reading it like a novel. So the numbers get in the way sometimes, and you just flow easier. And you forget about chapters, and you just read through the Bible. Really helpful tool. You can buy Bibles like this, and you can use apps like this. Read multiple translation. Read the English Standard Version, which we often use here. The Christian Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, the NIV, the NET Bible, the Amplified Bible, the NASB, multiple. The more they all do it a little bit differently, and they're all really good translations. And so reading them in different translation helps you soak in and get the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Again, we are so blessed to have the Bible in so many different ways. Pick up that YouVersion app, hit the play button, and listen to multiple versions of the Bible. Listen to it, another great way. Also get a study Bible. There's four listed on the sheet. Very helpful. You ought to have a good study Bible. It helps you. God has given teachers to the church to help us to understand. It's a gift to the church. Every Sunday you hear a sermon, it's a commentary on the Bible. That's basically what's happening here. We're explaining the Bible. Grab a study Bible, buy a one-volume commentary, and use it. It's a great, helpful study tool to help you understand the Bible. Okay, so we got to actually do what the Word says this morning. And what the Word says is we're supposed to come together as a body of believers, and we're to celebrate what Christ did on the cross. We're to remember, right? We're to take a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice and remember what the Lord has done in sacrificing for our sins. And so think about this. The Word of God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross, sacrificed on our behalf, rose from the dead so that we might be forgiven. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're coming together for here this morning. He's commanded us to do this, and so we should walk in obedience to this. Now, again, look at how interesting it is to consider food and how it can be used again to teach us spiritual truths. And so that's what Jesus does. He takes a piece of bread, which we're going to take in just a minute, and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. It was a symbol of his sacrificial death, his body on our behalf. And then he takes this juice, not literally blood, not literally his blood, but it was a symbol, it was a representation that when I take this little cup of juice, this cup of wine, as it were, I am remembering the blood that was shed on my behalf, precious blood on my behalf, on your behalf, on behalf of the church. And so these are good symbols. And so the minute you take and experience that, you're remembering what Christ has done for us. And so if you're a believer here this morning, please participate. And if you're not, we encourage you not to participate. But maybe you'd like to know more. And so you ask questions and you approach us afterwards. Jesus said this, Luke 22:17-20. He took the cup of wine, gave thanks to God for it. He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread, gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, in agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." So that's what we come together for, to celebrate. So what we're going to do here, I'm going to ask you to stand, and then I'm going to pray and give thanks for what God has done, and given us this word and this bread and this juice. And then you help yourself to the tables that are in the aisleway. And then as soon as you grab the two cups, the bread and the juice, you can just have a seat. So let's join in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We are so blessed in this time in history to be able to have your word so readily available. May we not take that for granted. May we be faithful to read it, to study it. And this morning, Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, hearts that are amazed that you would sacrifice yourself for us. We see a piece of bread and a little bit of juice, and we're reminded of the great sacrifice on our behalf. And so we thank you for that. And we look forward to when you'll return. Lord, we come to you examining ourselves, looking at our own hearts, making sure that we're right with you, that we might participate this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.